All right, so there we go. I'm finishing up with Zwingli, and then we'll talk about Calvin, and then we'll do our fun little exercise. So Zwingli is kind of problematic. And Reformed theology, that's the theology of Presbyterianism, of Dutch Reform, of most but not all Baptists, of most but not all Pentecostals, and pretty much a very large proportion of the religious landscape in America today is Reformed theology. All right, and so, no, it's not surprising that we have once saved, always saved, because that's the result of Reformed theology. It's not surprising we have prayed Jesus into your heart, because that's the result of Reformed theology. And outward sign of an inward faith. I've had multiple discussions with Catholic theologians, mainly online and also in person. They say, what's wrong with all you Protestants? You believe this and this and this and this. I say, you're right on every single point, but why are you calling me a Protestant? All right, I don't agree with any of those things. Now, can we talk about Catholicism? Well, no, never mind. Whoops. All right. So anyway, there's this famous meeting between Luther and Zwingli, and if this meeting had gone well enough, it's possible that the two movements could have united not only religiously but also politically, and possibly even that Roman Catholicism would have been severely limited in Europe. But that's not what happened, and trying to figure out what would have happened, what ifs, that's kind of not very useful. But they came together. There's this remarkable meeting in Marburg in which on 15 points out of 15, 14, they found themselves agreeing. On faith alone, oh well, at least they agreed on it, you know. Scripture alone, well, that's good. But there's only one point that they could not come to a common position, that was on the Lord's Supper. So, so our friend Zwingli said, when Jesus said, this is my body, he said, this meant, this is like my body. And Zwingli noted many, many uses of metaphor in the Bible. And he said, this is just one more example of that. I agree with Zwingli's argument pretty much 100%. But Luther said, if Jesus said, this is my body, then this is my body. And remember, Luther was a bit of an anti-intellectual or an anti-humanist, anti-reasoning kind of guy. You know, our friend Zwingli was more of a humanist, more in the mind of, say, Erasmus, the great Catholic theologian and intellectual. But anyway, so they divided based on that, and Luther kind of drew a line in the sand. He says, I ain't crossing that line. So ultimately, the Zwinglians and the Lutherans could not reach a political as well as a religious agreement, which opened the door for the Counter-Reformation and some stuff that we'd think was maybe not so great. But like I said, Zwingli ended his life literally with a sword in his hand, defending Zurich against attack from Roman Catholic cantons there in Switzerland. Came to a somewhat ignominious end at a fairly young age. All right. The Anabaptists arose from Zwingli's movement right there in Zurich. Scholars, rather than call this the Anabaptist movement, they like to call it the Radical Reformation. That's a pretty good name. The word Anabaptist means baptized again. All right, so it was given as a term of derision by the enemies of the Anabaptist movement. Anyway, in 1525, that was the year that this famous meeting happened in a local Bible study group, which included Conrad Grebel, Felix Manz, Blauberg, Stettler, all these heroes of the Anabaptist movement, all of whom were dead within 2 years. The only one who wasn't dead within 2 years was Zwingli himself, who basically denounced the conclusion they reached at that meeting. So what they decided is that the church consists of those who've repented and been baptized. What a brand new concept. it's kind of like, to some extent, there's a little bit of analogy between this and the Gemple's living room, actually. It's not complete with an analogy. Because what Kip said was, you know, it's so nice having these mainline church people, but they're not really quite as on board with the whole thing about, you know, having discipling and evangelism and living the actual Christian life, not just having it in theory. So he said, why don't we have a church that's just all sold out disciples? Well, I'm not going to say this is the exact same historical moment, but it's not without at least some analogy there. And so the bottom line is, from the time of Constantine onward, and especially with what happened with Augustine, the church was composed of 90%+ a bunch of unbelievers. And as long as you have a magisterial, a Christendom idea, that will be perpetual. Because if every citizen is a member of your church, then almost all members of your church are not even Christians. They're all going to hell. Most of them. And so that's the conclusion that these Anabaptists reached. They reached the conclusion is that the church is composed of those who are called out from the world, not those who are in the world. All right? They took that a little bit too far and became a little bit too exclusionary, but you know, that's not what they were doing at first, I'll tell you that right now. So they decided that the truth is that people need to make Jesus Lord. They need to have the life and the doctrine. And so they taught that the members of the church are people who have made Jesus Lord, have truly and genuinely repented of their sins, and as adults, having been baptized into Christ. Now, their doctrine of baptism was not exactly the same as ours. They still denied baptismal remission of sins, essentially baptismal regeneration. The distinction would be relatively small there, but nevertheless. They also rejected the idea of predestination. And like I said already, all the early leaders were executed. The only one, he was just luckily not early enough. That was Menno Simons. The Mennonites traced their origin back to Menno Simons, but he wasn't there in Zurich. So it turns out that, I'll read some quotes, but Zwingli said, if you're into getting baptized again, great. We'll tie a rope around your body, row out to the middle of Lake Geneva or Lake Zurich or the river, Rhine River, and throw you overboard. There you go. We'll baptize you. There you go. Okay, the Catholics, they didn't do that. This is a picture of a Catholic execution of Anabaptists. So they burned them at the stake. Which would you rather have? Be thrown into the lake with a rock tied to you or get burned at the stake? I'd say I'd rather get martyred by the Zwingliites than the Catholics, but it amounted to the same thing. All right? So they taught immersion of adults after repentance and confession of faith. They taught that the Bible is the only authority. And very, very key, they taught separation of church and state. But what's the state going to say about that in this time frame? They're going to say, then you are rebelling against the authority of the prince or the king or whoever the leader is. That's what brought the reaction. It wasn't just a reaction against their teaching. It was a reaction against their state about church authority. They taught synergism, not monergism. Monergism is the idea that it's all of God and there's nothing of us at all. They were radical pacifists. They refused to be involved in any kind of governmental thing at all. If they were around today, they may not quite have said the same thing, but back then, to be involved with the government at all was to agree with this false doctrine that they strongly opposed. Again, viciously persecuted, Zwingli personally approved the drowning of Felix Mantz. All right, he personally signed off on some of these executions. In March of 1526, Zwingli issued a decree that anyone in Zurich who had been rebaptized should immediately be executed. He said they should be immediately executed without trial, hearing, or sentence, be cast into the water and drowned. And in 1529, rebaptism became a capital offense throughout the entire empire, the Holy Roman Empire.
John, real quick.
Yeah.
Why did he have such authority? Was he?
Well, okay, so there's Zwingli and then there's Calvin. Calvin was essentially the executive of Geneva. And Zwingli, it's the politics of Zurich was complicated, okay? But Zwingli wasn't quite, he was not really a political head. But basically what Zwingli said happened. Remember, his was a magisterial reformation. Although he was not the head of a Christian state, he was a leading figure in a Christian state, which was the Christian state there in Zurich. Switzerland was made up out of like 15 different cantons, little provinces, and each province was a magisterial religious state. Several of them were Catholic. By the way, there were other reformations going on in Switzerland, Odo Columbus, and there's Farel. There was these other states that had their own little reformation other than Zwingli's reformation. They kind of got on board with Zwingli over time. Very complicated. Don't have time for that. But the bottom line is, in that state, that this is a capital offense. So if you do that, you know, you get executed. All right, they were not really happy about the Anabaptists. Now, if you read the writings of the contemporaries, both Catholic and Reformed, they all would say, these guys are living the true apostolic life. They are way more Christian than we are. So you'd think their response would have been, well, let's be like them. They said, no, we're going to kill them, therefore. But they admitted that they were living far more Christian lives. Sattler, another one of the early leaders, said, we are ready to suffer and to await what God is planning to do with us. We will continue in our faith in Christ so long as we have breath in us, unless we are dissuaded from it by the Scriptures. And then at the trial of Sattler, the clerk of the trial said, the hangman will instruct you, Mr. Sattler. He will dispute with you, you arch heretic. That's what they said. It's hard to overstate the relevance of their request that we separate church from state. Because how can you have real Christianity?
Yeah.
Really, you can't. If it was demanded that you openly admit every single person as members of your church, no matter how they live and what they teach, wow, that'd be pretty hard to have a Christian church. Well, that was the state of the situation until religious freedom was established, which was unfortunately later than 1526, clearly. Anyway, their ideal then was to restore a New Testament apostolic form of Christianity. But when we have this restorationist idea, what's one problem that's going to pop up pretty quickly? They're going to break up into and splinter into groups. And the Anabaptists had that problem almost immediately. Some were really into sort of end of time stuff and prophecy and miraculous stuff. Other people were totally against that. There was political left, political right, all kinds of things. And each group tended to kind of say, our thing is the thing. And one thing that Anabaptists were really known for was the ban. In other words, the way they dealt with people that were not kind of with them, they would disfellowship them. And disfellowship is a big thing. The Mennonite church, the Amish church, the Hutterite church, they all disfellowship people quite quickly. They don't hesitate to do that. So the Hutterites, following Jacob Hutter, they're really into end-time prophecies, and they're very schismatic. And Hubmeier was burned at the stake. All these people killed. The only one wasn't killed was Menno Simons. How he managed to survive, he was there in Holland. So the Mennonites traced themselves back to Mr. Menno Simons. I think I had a picture of him. There you go. Menno Simons. All right. Very good. Pacifists, many martyrs. Now, initially, the Anabaptist movement was incredibly evangelistic. And Anabaptist churches popped up all over northern Italy, Switzerland, Austria, Germany, Holland, even Poland. And it grew with leaps and bounds, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. But basically, they reached a crossroads. They need to either be less evangelistic or die. All right, so over time, from about the 1540s or on, the Anabaptist movement increasingly removed themselves from the world and basically had no involvement in the world, virtually stopped sharing their faith, and virtually stopped trying to influence the greater culture. And the result is they didn't all die. They're still around. So, but for us to criticize that move would be like, hello, give me a break. All right, because the ones who weren't like that, they all died. So, you know, I can see why they might have thought that might be a good idea. So the Swiss Anabaptists, they went into many, many fractured groups. But the Swiss Anabaptists, the most common group we know from them is the Amish. And then there's the Mennonites, who are not quite as crazy. And then there were the Hutterites, which are into communal living. Many of them became very much communist. And et cetera. Okay? So that's what I have to say about the Anabaptists. Any questions or thought about the Anabaptists? Okay, now there was this event in the city of Munster. In Munster, what happened was there was this crazy group that basically killed all the political leaders, and they said, Jesus is going to come back. He's going to come back here in Munster. And basically, almost all these Anabaptists were extremely pacifistic and wouldn't try to lead a government. They tried to escape government. But this funny thing that happened, not funny at all, in Munster, they basically took over the government. And there's one thing that the Lutherans and the Zwingliites and the Catholics could all agree, we're going to wipe those people out. And they killed everybody in that city. So what happened was all the enemies of the Anabaptists said, look what happened there in Munster, which was a tiny, tiny fraction of the Anabaptist movement. So eventually the word Anabaptist became anathema to everybody. All right, and so we'll see later on, maybe not today, but maybe next month when we talk about the Baptist church. The Baptist church, they're just Anabaptists, but they definitely would not associate themselves with the Anabaptists. That was not going to happen. All right, great. Martyrdoms, here we go. Sattler, I think I already read those quotes. John Calvin. I already said the most influential person in the Reformation is Zwingli, but maybe I should just change my mind and say it's John Calvin. Probably it's Calvin, maybe even more than Zwingli, but really Calvin virtually inherited everything that Zwingli said or did. And by the way, I didn't mention this, that Luther was the one who said, let's stop killing those Anabaptists. Please stop killing them. And that went on for a few years, and then he finally said, all right, let's kill them too. But let's give Luther credit. At least he didn't want to kill them.
He wanted to kill Jews.
He had a big problem with Jews. That was his anti-Semitism, which is pretty, read some of his stuff. All right, John Calvin. All right, Calvin created the theological system that is, you know, Protestant Christianity in most cases. Now, if you ask John Calvin, he would say that he was Lutheran. But I'm sorry, everything he's ever said and did is Zwingliite. The reason he didn't want to be a Zwingliite is because, you know, Zwingli was in Switzerland and Calvin was in Switzerland. And we got the whole Geneva versus Zurich thing. So I think it's more of a political thing. But, all right, so although Calvin would say he was influenced, his conversion was influenced by Lutheran theology. Okay, I buy that. But if you want to know the difference between Calvin and Zwingli, there's not a whole lot. I would say Calvin was a little bit less radical, a little bit less crazy, a little bit less over the top, but more or less think of them as being pretty much the same thing. So anyway, John Calvin was French. Jean Calvin. Or I don't know how to say it. I'm just trying. I just butchered his name, but... All right, converted in France, highly persecuted. Of course, obviously, the Reformation came to France, and you had the Huguenots, which were the French sort of Reformation people. But the king of France said, no, not in my country. And the difference between Germany and France is France had basically one king, and Germany had like 147 kings. So you could have little areas. So the bottom line is... basically, when Lutheranism came to France, it was shut down. Shut down. And so many, many killed and executed and all that. So in the process, along with many, many thousands of converts to Reformed theology or Reformation theology, they left France, and a lot of them ended up in places like Switzerland. And so almost accidentally, John Calvin spent a night in Geneva, and William Farrell, who was the head of the Reform movement in Geneva, said, "Please, please, please stay." And John Calvin said, "There's no way I'm staying." And William Farrell essentially said something like, "Well, if you leave, you're going against God's will and you're going to go to hell." And he said, "All right, I guess I'll stay for a few days and be your Bible teacher." And then the rest, as they say, is history. So he very, very, very reluctantly took on the role of a political leader in Geneva. That was not what John Calvin ever would have wanted to be. He just wanted to be a Bible teacher. And John Calvin was an incredible, spectacular, amazing Bible teacher. The guy was... For example, when he taught Ezekiel, he taught 174 consecutive sermons on the book of Ezekiel. And when he preached from Ezekiel, he preached with only the Hebrew text in front of him without notes. 174 consecutive sermons. So talk about going verse by verse. The idea of preaching contextually verse by verse, virtually invented by John Calvin. All right? And when he did Job, he did 159 consecutive sermons from Job, from the Hebrew text, without notes. But the greatest of all was his sermons from Isaiah. 342 consecutive sermons. There's an interesting thing, because he was kicked out of Geneva for about 5 or 6 years. There was a little political thing going on there. And he went to Basel and all that sort of stuff. And I don't know, he was like in Isaiah 26, verse 7. He ended there. He'd already done, I'm making up the numbers. Don't trust the numbers. The general idea. He'd already done, like, say, 142 sermons from Isaiah. He went away for 6 years. When he came back, he just started with the next verse and kept going. That is John Calvin. He wrote commentaries on almost every single book in the Bible. He was the greatest scholar of his age, other than Erasmus, who died before, I think even before he was, well, close. Erasmus, the great scholar of Catholicism. John Calvin, the great scholar of the Protestant Reformation. The greatest theologian after Thomas Aquinas. For better or for worse, John Calvin. He wrote his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion, which began as a fairly short catechism in which he defended faith alone, and he defended monergism and you know, the basic doctrines of Calvinism. Eventually it became this big, thick thing. And this became the Bible. It was the Bible of Reformed theology. He also published a creed, which was the Lutheran one. Eventually became the Westminster Confession, which became the essential creed of almost all Calvinist religions. And he was more Augustinian than Augustine, as was Zwingli. Very, very strong emphasis on predestination and monergism. He taught that God has two wills, all right? His revealed will, found in the Bible, and his secret will, which is who is foreordained to go to heaven and who is foreordained to go to hell. We don't know that. We do know that almost everybody's going to hell. And if you read John Calvin, he's pretty emphatic about that. Okay? All right. Denominations which are essentially Calvinist would be the Presbyterian denomination, which was created by John Knox, which is basically the Scottish form of Calvinism. There's the Dutch Reformed Church, which became the primary religion in Holland, but also South Africa. Think about it. Calvinism allows for slavery very easily. Yeah. And Calvinism became the theological support to slavery in America and definitely in South Africa. Oh, my goodness gracious. You know, the Boers and all that sort of stuff. Yeah, think about it. If God predestines who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell, and God predestines who's going to be wealthy and who's going to be poor, yeah, Calvinism got a pretty strong... By the way, not all Calvinists support slavery, not even close. But you could see how Calvinism was a pretty good sort of beginning point to theologically justify slavery, and that's exactly what happened. That's just the way it was. All right, so anyway, oh yeah, his creed was the Geneva Convention. I should have known that, obviously, the Geneva Convention. That was his creed, which was kind of the father of all other later Calvinist creeds. I remember I was asked to teach a chemistry class for a local high school, just a kind of thing, and they said, great, the only thing is we need you to sign off on the Dort Convention. Well, the Dort Convention is sort of like more Calvinist than Calvin. I'm like, I'm sorry, but no, I can't really sign off on that. That, you know, there's like God's decided most people are going to go to hell because that was to his glory. No, I'm not really going to sign off on that. Sorry, I guess I can't teach that class for you. All right. Anyway, things Calvin said, like he said, God is said to have ordained from eternity those whom he wills to embrace in love, and those upon whom he wills to vent his wrath. So let's say you're a parent and your child doesn't become a Christian. You know, Calvin said that's because God wants your child to go to hell. That's God's will. Right? Wow. That's pretty intense stuff. Again, when we emphasize one of God's traits to the exclusion of all others, we get in trouble. The problem that Greg was having with his very faithful brother that he loved so much there in Antelope Valley, whose name I don't know, I'm glad I don't, because I could talk about somebody that I'm not gossiping because I don't know who it is. But which of God's traits has our culture embraced as the only one that really matters? His love. Well, what about his holiness? What about his justice? That's why people don't want Greg to preach those psalms. That's why when I did a sermon series on Ezekiel, I had to keep apologizing for preaching Ezekiel. Because the members of our churches, they don't like to hear that stuff because they don't even believe it's true, I think. Kind of, sort of. So, lest we complain, for Calvin for lifting one of God's traits above all others, I believe that our fellowship, I'm sorry, but I think we're out of balance. Okay? I agree with Greg that we should always start with love and mercy. I 100% agree with that. I will never back off on that. But will we preach God's anger and his wrath? Will we just never preach it at all? Okay. All right. So anyway, Calvin said, for all are not created in equal condition. Rather, eternal life is foreordained for some and eternal damnation for others. That's double predestination. All right, there's some quotes there. They have their scripture. Oh, I need to leave that slide because you're going to cheat because we're going to do our little assignment in a few minutes. I don't want to give you that stuff. Here are some. Oh, yeah, I forgot to finish my list. By the way, not all Baptists are Calvinists. In England, a majority of Baptists are not Calvinists. But in America, almost all of them are Baptists. And it has to do with the influence of this Southern Baptist Church, which is sort of the most Calvinist of all the Baptist churches, which isn't surprising because, after all, it is the Southern Baptist Church. Southern man, oh, never mind. I love people from the South, but there's a little history there. There's a little history there. Most Pentecostals, almost all evangelicals. All right, so this is the last thing I'm going to cover so that we can do our assignment, okay? So let's talk about TULIP. There's an irony because the most Calvinist country was not Switzerland, it was Holland. And, you know, Theodor Beza. Do I have a thing on Beza? Okay. Yeah, Beza, there he is. Beza is to Calvin as Melanchthon is to Luther. But Melanchthon did is he kind of eased up on Luther. Beza tripled down. And what happened to Reformed theology? It became like a competition. Who can be the most angry, exclusive Calvinist you possibly could have? And next month, I'm going to talk about the superlapsarians and the infralapsarians. And basically, the superlapsarian said, the very first decree of God before he decreed to create the earth, before he agreed to send Jesus to save people, was to send almost everybody to hell. I mean, they kind of went crazy on that. That's Beza. All right, so anyway, coming back to this, all right, total depravity. This is the idea that we are born without any ability to respond to God's love, to his mercy at all. We are a sinner in the hands of an angry God, end of story. And there is nothing we can do about that. We are completely and utterly depraved. Remember Luther's idea about free will? We don't have it. That's the tea of tulip. Oh, the irony is, yeah, tulips. You know, Holland, tulips. Okay? Except I don't know if the Dutch people even call them tulips. What do the Dutch people call tulips? They probably call them tulips. All right, anyway, never mind all that. Unconditional election. Now, by the way, if you believe in total depravity, you have to believe in unconditional election. You have to. Because if we have absolutely no role whatsoever in whether we're saved or not, that means the only reason we're saved is because God says you're saved whether you like it or not. So then if God chooses to save you, then, you know, you're going to be saved. Unconditional election. If God chooses you, no, doesn't matter. You there's nothing you can do. You can't prevent it. Not that anybody would want to prevent being saved, I suppose. And this is the one that gets me angry. I don't know. It just makes me want to puke. Limited atonement. 1 John 2:2. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Not according to Calvin. Not according to Augustine. And by the way, not according to most of your friends that you meet on campus. They don't know they believe this. In fact, if you ask them if they believe it, they'll tell you, I absolutely do not believe it. But their entire theological system is based on this. So go figure. But again, asking people to have logical, rational support to their beliefs, that's asking a bit much. Because probably we don't either, honestly. So there you go. Limited atonement. By the way, last time I checked in 1 Timothy 2:4, it says God desires all people to be saved. What is his will? That all people be saved. Is God's will always done? Calvinist, yes. Jesus, no. Right? Jesus said, your will be done. Right? That was his prayer. God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Up there, going pretty good. Down here, not so much. All right? Why did God give us free will? Because he loves us, and love gives a choice. Not according to John Calvin. Not according to the basic underlying theology of most evangelical Christianity, but not all. We'll talk about that. All right, irresistible grace. To me, I don't know what the difference is between irresistible grace and unconditional election. Kind of the same thing, all right? If God chooses you, you don't have no choice. All right, and then preservation of the saints. We generally call that, if it wasn't preservation for the saints, we couldn't say tulip. So we say once saved, always saved, but I don't want to say tulio. Tulio doesn't sound right. You don't get it. Once saved, always saved. All right, thank you. All right, good. Now, here's the thing. Almost everybody who says they're a Christian believes that once saved, always saved, right? Almost everybody. But the question is, why would you believe in that? If you didn't believe in total depravity, then why would you believe in once saved, always saved? If you didn't believe in unconditional election, then why would you believe in once saved, always saved? It doesn't make any sense. By the way, Calvinism is more logical than Christianity. I think I might have said that already. Did I say that before? No, I said it to the church in Guadalajara last week. I get confused. All right, let me say it again. Calvinism is more logical than Christianity. It makes more sense. But it's so wrong. As my friend Pete Chacon said one time, the true Christianity may not be logical, it's godgical. That was supposed to be funny. I guess it's not funny anymore. First, I thought it was funny the first time I heard it. It's not logical. I mean, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That makes sense, right? That makes absolutely no sense. The idea that God would allow one person to take the penalty for what you did. That makes no sense. The cross is illogical, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Yeah. All right? This is logical. It's just a bunch of baloney. It's not just baloney, it's heresy.
Yeah. Call it.
Now, don't call your friend who has this theology a heretic, because probably if you ask them, they would say Lenin atonement is not true. So basically then they have this, you know, pray Jesus in your heart, all this stuff, it all comes from Calvinism. I'm going to prove that more thoroughly, as to some extent Steve did, right? Steve did yesterday. I'm going to kind of back that up and backfill that a little bit. All right, anyway. So let's do this then, because we only have about 22 minutes to go. So let's do this exercise. So if your birthday is anywhere between January and June, I've just predetermined that you're going to get with a group of three or four and come up with a proof of Calvinism. All right, got it? And you're going to come up with a list of scriptures. And if your birthday is anywhere between July and December, you're going to get with a group of three or perhaps four. And let's have everybody do this, the old people, young people. But let the young people start, please. And you're going to come up with a list of scriptures and arguments why what we call, I guess, Arminianism, you know, the idea that this is wrong, okay? And, all right, so those in the one group, we're going to spend about 10 minutes or so, maybe 12 minutes, and you're going to come up with your really awesome outline of why this is true, and you're, with scriptures. All right, you got it? And then the other ones, and then what we'll do at the end of that, we'll spend 10 minutes, we're going to try to prove each other essentially wrong. We end at 3:30, right? We end at 3? All right, we'll just do part one and we'll end then. All right, can we do that? Part one. So do your little groups. And maybe we'll come back later. I thought for sure it was 3:30. My apologies. I guess so.
Okay, you're not gonna,
I'm done apparently, yeah. I just found out I'm done.